Let us now ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You because You have revealed Yourself. You could have remained silent. You could have remained opaque or transparent, beyond our reckoning. But instead You spoke. Instead You reached out. Instead, You revealed Yourself in Scripture, and on this day, we celebrate Your words. We hang on to them. We cling to them as our greatest hope. We thank You, Father, for this gracious act of communication. We are blessed by it, Father, and let us today be nourished by it once more. Take us then, Father, to the pantry of Your spiritual nourishment. Feed us, Lord, today, that we may continue forward on our way as we glorify You all the more, grace upon grace. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and our ignorance, our tiredness, our distractions, our desire to be elsewhere, and today bring us to You with a focus and desire to hear from You, with the discipline that is necessary to reap the great harvest that is in Your word. In Your name we pray. Amen. We have been studying Genesis, the book of Genesis, and up to this point we've gotten to a turning point. Genesis 34, as we saw last week, described for us a catastrophic situation. Jacob had been dwelling in a land of Shechem, and in that land, his daughter, just to briefly review it, his daughter Dinah went to hang out with the ladies of the city. In a sense, the Hebrew kind of hints at the fact that she wanted to display herself, much like a lady might want to display herself on Instagram, let's say, or on Facebook, with photos and selfies, partying, and so on. Very tragically, this display ended in a horrible violation by the man named Shechem. And so, the brothers of Dinah came and took revenge on the family of Shechem, and they massacred them. This brutal, catastrophic moment forced Jacob to leave the area. And yet God is kind. And in verse 1 of chapter 35, which is where we are today, He says this: "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there." So get out of the city where you weren't supposed to be in the first place, and come to where you were supposed to be the entire time. But God doesn't throw that in His face. God calls him out from there and brings him to where he is supposed to be, which is why I've titled today's sermon, "Returning to the Path." There are times in our lives when we have spiritual dryness, when we are distant from God, when we camp around the outskirts and don't enter in and don't return to where we're supposed to go, don't take our path, don't take the responsibility, don't take seriously the path of God. But God calls us back kindly. Come back. Arise, He says in verse 1 of chapter 35. For our first section, returning to God, section 1, which is verses 1 through 6. Let's read. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you.'" If you recall, Rachel had brought idols with her, little figurines with her. We're not sure how big they were. They could have been as big as a bust, or they could have been as small as something you can hold in a handful. But these idols she had with her, And the servants of Jacob and his household had a bunch of other idols with them too. Jacob had not been a good custodian in terms of preventing idolatry in his family. He'd let them gather this stuff. So they had it. And then Jacob suddenly says, "No, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. You see, they formed little idols and wore them on their ears as well. And the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. There's actually, you can Google archaeological findings of these little earring idols that they found in this area. Maybe it's the ones Jacob buried. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. We see then that Jacob takes up his responsibility of banishing the idols from among his family. Put away the foreign gods. He asks them to do, or commands them to do, three things. Put away the idols, the foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. It's a complete renewal, a restoration, a rededication in a sense. Now, idols nowadays are not very different from the idols back then. You see, the idols back then were based on human desires that are common among all of us. That of wealth, that of health, that of a great harvest, that of appearance, physical appearance. We can make an idol out of all of those things. I can confess to you that I make idols for myself all the time. I make new ones. I'm not sure how many of you will relate to this, but this week, one of my enduring idols is having a big day of celebration at the Electronic Entertainment Exposition in Los Angeles. And I am heavily distracted by that, by Nintendo's presentation. That could be an idol for me. Some of you may not know a word of what I just said. An idol for you could be movies, entertainment, sports. I've seen good Christian families make idols out of their children's sports. I've seen good Christian men make idols out of their jobs, out of their wives, out of their children. Anything that usurps the place of God in your heart is an idol. If our church going, if our love of God is merely an accessory, then to our children, it will be completely peripheral. They won't consider it. If your Christianity and your faith is optional to your children, it will be no option. I won't do it. And if it is merely optional, then it is nothing. If Christ is not the center, he is nothing in your heart. That is a difficult thing to say. Why is that? Because if Christ is not the center, then something else is. You see, our hearts desire to give themselves fully to something always. There's always something. We can't help it. Often it might be ourselves. We are the center and focus. It could even be your phone, your social media standing. Wherein everything you do is focused on photo opportunities to post something new and get likes or hearts or retweets. I know that among my own pastoral colleagues, there's a great desire to gain social media infamy. wherein maybe I can say something pithy to the president. Maybe I'll get retweeted by a million other pastors in the United States and around the world, and maybe my blog will get traction. That is a great temptation, and I say this to you because I'm the one tempted that way. Brother and sister, do not let something usurp the place of the Lord in your heart. That's anything. Everything is good until it replaces God. Things become sin when they take the place of God. So we must remove the idols, but that's not enough. We must purify ourselves and change our garments, which are two related things, to be not identified with these same people, to not be wearing the same designers. I'm saying this figuratively. We can't help but wear the same clothes that the world wears unless we're like the Amish and we make our own clothes, which is possible. We can do that. But I certainly do not have the skill, and neither does my wife. My grandma did, but she is home with the Lord now. So we can't make our own clothes. We are going to wear the clothes that this world manufactures for us. But what it means is that we don't identify with this world. We don't look like it. We're not like this. But what does the purify yourselves mean? It means that our thoughts and our orientations and our motives are not those of the world. The goals of this world. You might be hearing graduation speeches all over the country now, wherever you are. And what do those speeches say? They say, you are enough. You are great, and you're going to make a difference. This is the generation. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. I'm the center and focus of reality. I'm going to achieve. I am strong. I am wonderful. I am woman. When a man says it, and it's okay now. All of this stuff. Purify yourselves from the thought of this world. Let not the philosophies of this world dominate your thoughts. That when you read scripture, let it instruct you. And don't be instructed by the philosophy of this earth. Because it's garbage. And leads to nothing but confusion, pain, and sorrow. But the instruction of the Bible brings life. It brings flourishing. The instruction of the Bible brings a deep, abiding joy. In this world, you will find that there is soda to drink, and it can harm you in vast quantities. In this world, you will find that even milk might hurt you in vast quantities. Any beverage can hurt you, but you always return to water. Water should be your baseline, your foundation. And that's speaking in a figurative way. The Bible, Scripture, ought to be the foundation of all your thoughts, of all that you conduct yourself in. Well then, we continue. They purified themselves, they changed their dress, they went on their direction to Bethel. And Jacob remembered that God has been with him the entire time. And the Lord protected them as they left this area. The Lord may protect you as you leave the presence of the evil in which you are, where you are living or inhabiting, in terms of thought, in terms of sin. This might actually be a literal truth for those who are trapped, say, in something like Islam or Mormonism, wherein if they are to abandon that false teaching, they are in physical danger. Well, here the Lord protects these people as they leave the presence of that evil. Well, then, we continue then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We find a great promise of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Is that not a pertinent thing to hear these days. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Think of this. Ask yourself, who are your most intimate friendships? With whom do you share your deepest and most dangerous thoughts? Is it a Christian? Is it a believer? Or is it someone who hates the Lord? Someone who does not worship him? If it is so, you are unequally bound. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? That's why we don't marry an unbeliever. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell with them. How can we allow idols in the temple of God? That's your body. That's your heart. How can other things usurp the place of the Lord? How can you have other things you worship with God? I love God, but I love golf too. I'm not saying you can't say, I love this or that. I often say, I love steak. And that's totally fine. But everybody knows that steak does not usurp my love for God. But not everybody knows whether or not God is dominant in my heart. And that is a constant struggle that I must have. He must be Lord of all in my heart. And this is a constant fight. I fight for that holiness. And only the Lord gives victory. Brother and sister, if we say that we do not sin, we are liars. Yes, we do sin. But he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. So then it says here, as we return, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Picture the loving kindness that says. When he is calling out sinners, he's not calling out you who are the best. You who are the most faithful, come to me. No, he's telling the sinners, come out and be separate sinners. Come out and receive the love that I have. He says, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Why would we remain in the mud when we are being called to the palace of the king? When the riches and wealth of his scripture is put before us, it's really hard to see it because it's just in black and white and in letters and words, many of which are difficult to understand. But the world offers us lights and special effects and computer-generated imagery and women and attractive men and attractive women and music and lights and lasers. It's so much easier to indulge in it. But we can be lost in it. We can drown in it. And we can continue scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and never be satisfied until our brains rot in such a way that we feel depression. And what is depression? You feel blank. You feel sterile. You feel vacuous and empty. Because you've done nothing but consume what this world has to offer. A diet of cotton candy will kill you. But the Lord calls us to feast on Scripture, the complete nourishment of his doctrines, the complete nourishment of his identity. That's what we're called to do. In fact, our second point, when we return to God, we may hear from God. And that's what happens in verse 7. As we continue in Genesis 35, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He poured an oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now we notice a few things. We'll talk a little bit about Deborah and her death in verse 8 in the final section. But for now, let's focus on what God has to say to Jacob. He tells him, "Your name is Jacob." He identifies him. He formulates his person, who he is. Even if we hate God, who we are is according to the sovereignty of God. And so in that identity, we find where we belong and who we are. So God orients Jacob. He's Israel. He's the founder of the great nation of God. And because of that, God has promises. And he identifies himself, "I am God, the one capable of all things." And then he says, "Because I can do all things, I command this. I say, be fruitful and multiply." And he says, "In my sovereign power, you will be a nation, and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you." He says this in sovereign power, a promise that is brought forth from his omnipotence. And so Jacob maintained this revelation because this is a repetition of something he heard at the beginning of his journey when he encountered God at Bethel in the beginning when he first left home. And this sovereign promise of God kept rolling around in Jacob's mind even while in his ups and downs and all of his sin and his failure and lies. And because of that, he meditated on God's revelation. Now, brother and sister, in the same way, we must meditate on God's promises. In the same way, we must maintain a focus on who God is. We see this sort of thing in Psalm 119, verse 9. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's only about one thing, and it says it over and over again, and it is constantly astonishingly beautiful. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." This is speaking of Scripture. Speaking of the Bible, "your word I have treasured in my heart." It sounds strange to say that, but what does that mean? It means that the psalmist here is focusing on the teachings of Scripture. It means that he delights in theology. He delights in God's revelation, in the complexities of the Trinity, in the complexities of foreknowledge, of God's preordaining the world. He focuses on soteriology, on eschatology. These things fascinate him. Notice that all things have a fandom, and you can dive and drill down on any subject and be fascinated by it. We are all commanded and motivated by God to drill down and be fascinated by theology. We can be fascinated with engineering, with cars, old cars, and that's great. We can be fascinated by the brewing of root beer or wine. We can be fascinated by food, fascinated by technology, fascinated by film, fascinated by physics, astronomy, all of which are wonderful things in God's creation. But along with that, may your fascination in the teaching and nature of God also grow. Because when that grows, then the other things are enriched. Detached astronomy is just that, a cold collection of facts and knowledge. But when they are intertwined and put in the structure of theology, they become magnificent. This was brought to my attention quite strongly. I don't like using Mateo as an example, my son, often, but this is a good one. We are up in Big Bear, and we're strolling through in the evening, looking up at the sky. We see the stars, and all I can think of, it's so beautiful. And that's where my thought ends. And then Mateo says, I can't count them. There's too many. Just like Abraham couldn't count them. So many sons of God. And I thought, this boy has really internalized that story. Because to see the stars is to see the elect of the Lord, is to see the number of his people that he redeemed on the cross. And that's why it's beautiful. More so than the mere pinprick of light that you see on the velvet black sky is the fact that each one of those is one redeemed by the blood of Christ. That all of creation is a metaphor for God's story of salvation is something that we see in the grand theology of Jonathan Edwards. I highly suggest you go look at his work. I believe it's in the Miscellanies. If you read the Miscellanies, you'll see a lot of that sort of thought. Something that Mateo came about on his own. I'm quite proud of him for that. But even so, well, not on his own. We've, of course, been studying Scripture. His mom has been diligent in reading Scripture with him. I should do the same. So then, that is how thoughts of God, theology, doctrine, how we focus on it, the way that Psalm 119 tells us, enriches everything that you think of. I will meditate on your precepts, says verse 15. Regard your ways. How does the law of Moses relate to Jesus? How come there was a period of silence between the Old and New Testament? What does the Hebrew mean here? You can drill down and never find the bottom of this. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. When we hear from God, we delight in it. We roll it around in our minds. We memorize it. We relate it to everything else that is in our lives. And it enriches all things. Our final point today, Genesis 35, verse 16 through 28, enduring with God. So when we return to God, that was the first point, we get rid of our idols. When we listen to God through his scripture, we are enriched by it. We are sanctified by it. When we endure with God, well, that's what comes next. Then they journeyed from Bethel, verse 16 of chapter 35. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. That is no coincidence, by the way. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Life goes on in the Christian life. Yes, you work daily to get rid of your idols. Yes, you work daily to hear from the Lord in his scripture. And even so, you must endure much pain as your life continues. And the older you get, the more pain and sorrow you will be exposed to. These are a couple of the sorrows that Jacob endures. In verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel. This was part of Jacob's family. He was close to her. He had one child with her. It was named Alon Bakuth. So one person died, and then another one, his dearest, most beloved wife, Rachel. In verse 17, she was in severe labor. The midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And about as her soul was departing in tears, in agony, screaming, taking a deep breath, she named him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And I imagine that Jacob couldn't even look at this boy without crying, without weeping for his departed beloved wife Rachel. And he said, I can't keep his name Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And so he replaces that name and he names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the one who helps me. I imagine Benjamin was a great help in the sorrow of Jacob, in the sorrow of Israel. Rachel died and was buried. And we also see one curious and catastrophic sin also placed in here. In verse 22, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And this tragedy seems to stem from Reuben's desire to usurp his father's place, perhaps, or to maintain the place of his mother in his father's thoughts. Either way, this was a great act of treason on Reuben's part, and Jacob does not forget it. He refers back to it when he gives his final blessings in chapter 49. But here, it goes unspoken. Israel's rage at this goes unspoken. Finally, we have the one last tragedy in verse 28. It's not a tragedy, it's just a very sad thing. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died. No matter how old our beloved parents are when they die, it is always very, very sad. An old man of ripe age. But here's something. Esau and Jacob buried him. Two brothers who at one point may have killed each other, now jointly, lovingly bury their father. We endure with God because that is the Christian life. It ebbs and flows. Death, treason, betrayal, sadness are part of it. But he's always there. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, we have a great promise. Through all of this, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Meaning that when we return to God, we have sinned. And it is only by the grace of God that we return. But how can it be that a heart that is sinful is even inclined to return to God? We have a response here. It says, you have profaned in their midst. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned. Meaning that God will exalt and forgive the sinners that he has called out from among the sinners. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then, here is what revolutionizes everything. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water. Purify yourselves? Impossible. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. This, in God's sovereignty, is a promise that is guaranteed. He is omnipotent to accomplish this. So that when we say, I will purify myself, I will change my garments, I will get rid of my idols, that's useless unless it is in the power of God. Because it is His Spirit that does this. It is His Spirit that changes the heart. It is His Spirit that brings to life. You cannot do it on your own, brother and sister. When you return to God, you are hopeless unless it is God who has brought you back to Him. For He purifies, He vindicates. And how does He do that? Well, we know when He says, it's not for your sake that I do that, in verse 22, it is for my name's sake, the name that is above every other name, the name that we bow to, the name that every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not the name Jesus. It's the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of the triune God. It says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, the name that was given to Christ. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. And we see at the beginning of this chapter, my little children, verse chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so then we know in verse 12, this is speaking of Christ, the name that belongs to Him, Yahweh. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. brother and sister reject the cotton candy. It's cotton. You can eat cotton candy. You can eat it. But it won't nourish you. And in the vast quantities, it will harm you. And in a primary quantity, it will kill you. But if you have that cotton candy, make sure you nourish yourself with the scripture. I'm not talking about abstinence from the world. That's an impossible thing. This is the world we live in. We saw last time that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we would not be removed from this world, but that we be kept while in the midst of this world. And while we are in the midst of this world, we are to be sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. Brother and sister, let your nourishment, let your center focus, let your life be oriented to a return to the land of your King. And know this, that in truth, it is not you who is walking, but it is God who is bringing you to himself. And for me, well, I can't paddle a canoe for more than a few minutes. I'm glad that it is the Spirit that is tugging me ever closer to the throne of grace. And that is true for you too, brother and sister. If it's not, repent. Today is the day where you may turn to Christ and let him be the King of your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are kind. Your grace, we may regard it as a cliche, but when we study it afresh, and when we realize our own sin, when we ourselves fall, and we seek forgiveness, and we experience your grace, it is made new. It is made alive. Oh, Father, be merciful to us. May it not be that we learn our lesson the hard way, and instead simply hear it from your scripture and believe with all our heart. Our hearts are desperate to give itself fully to anything. We pray, Lord, that you would orient us to you instead, that we may reject the lusts of this world and instead feast on the glories of who you are. Forgive us our sin, Lord. Forgive our inattention and bring us to yourself today. In your name we pray. Amen.